Luke chapter 16 is our text this morning, and if you've ever read this text, it's kind of one of those ones that you read and you're like, this is super confusing because it sounds like Jesus is really into sketchy people doing shady and underhanded things, because this guy is about to get fired and he like tells these people that owe them money, like, hey, cut your bill in half. And then like the manager or the master sees it and he's like, oh, I see what you did there. It's a nice move. And then Jesus is like, the sons of light are not very shrewd. They don't know what they're doing, but the people of earth, they're like real shrewd, right? So if you kind of read it on its face, it kind of feels that way. And in a sense, it's intended to kind of to be that way. And before we jump in, what you're going to kind of see here is that the key to unlocking the passage there, of course, is when Jesus gives that bit of an interpretation there in verse 8, where the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, and then he kind of gives his take on it, the interpretation there. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generations than the sons of light. And so you kind of find that that's a verse there that's going to help you unlock the passage as we go through it. But first, let's feel the weight of the passage. Just feel what Jesus is getting at. Because he does open this up to a new section, a new story, this parable of this, as in your Bibles, it's probably described as the parable of the dishonest manager. And it opens with these words, which are very curious here, because for the past couple chapters, the people that he has been addressing are the Pharisees. It's the tax as he's with the tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees, the scribes are the people who are hearing it. But now, as we come to chapter 16, it opens with these words. He also said to the disciples. So now he's speaking here, this to the disciples. But I want you to see here and keep this in mind as we look at this text. They're not the only people who are listening, because if you cheat a little bit and you look at verse 14, you find the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, right? So they're listening too. So you kind of get a dual audience here. You get the disciples who are listening, and then you also get the Pharisees are still listening. He's intending this to be for the disciples, but the Pharisees are also listening. This is kind of the background to the text. And so as we jump into the text, Jesus begins a new story. Who doesn't love a story? Jesus has been telling a lot of them lately. And he rolls it out this way with simply these two characters, two main figures. There is a wealthy man, a rich man, as it's described, and his servant or a manager or a steward. He says that there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And so this rich man, he would have had a large estate. He would have been very well off. And he had a servant, a manager, a steward, whatever your Bible calls him. And he is responsible for running this man's estate. He would have been in charge of the livestock. He would have been in charge of the land. He would have been in charge of all of the finances there. The entirety of the property is under this man's command. And it comes to his attention. We don't know how it comes to this rich man's attention, but we're told here that there are charges brought against this servant. And the charges are that he is wasting his master's possessions. He is taking that which he is supposed to be caring for and multiplying and stewarding over faithfully, and we find that he's actually unfaithful in this. We don't know if he's just like a really bad money manager and he just is kind of playing fast and loose with this guy's finances, or whether he is spending it extravagantly. Either one of these would have been an unfaithful stewardship over this position and over these resources, and would have been grounds for termination. It would have been like, okay, you obviously you're an unfaithful servant. It's time to be done with you. But Jesus tells this story, and this is kind of fresh off the previous story, right? You got the previous story of a man who has a family, and he's got two sons. There is this father who has a household, and he's got one son who wants to stay at home, and he's got another son who wants to cash out his inheritance and go out. And as he describes it there, is that this young man, he goes out and he squanders his money. He wastes the possessions. So the same verbiage is being used here. The same wording is being used here. This is a similar aspect of he was going out and using this foolishly. This wasn't a, hey, we just, you know, we wanted to invest in an orchard and we spent a lot of money there and none of it ended up bearing fruit. And wow, that was like, you know, just didn't work out. It wasn't this honest use of this man's money. This was a foolish wasting of this man's money. And so as he is being accused, the master calls to him in verse 2, and he said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager." So it's been told to the master, hey, your servant, he's been unfaithful. He is not stewarding well over the resources. He's out here wasting this. And so I would like for you the master tells him, I want you to pull together an accounting of everything that you've been doing. I want you to take what you've been managing and you're going to turn it in because you're no longer going to be a manager. Now, you'll notice here, before that this master has even received the accounting, he has basically believed the report about this man and so much that he tells him, like, I don't need to necessarily review it. I just want it back because you're going to be dismissed. You're going to, so just collect it all. You're going to put your affairs in order, wrap up my stuff, give me a report, and I'll pass it back off to somebody else. He doesn't anticipate that he's going to get the report back, and it's going to be like, oh, wow, like everyone misread this. And it just, you know, I can't believe I was so silly for believing the reports. It seems like everything's lining up for this guy to be fired. And so after this unfaithful steward, he's going to be out and dismissed. He's not going to be able to have the room and board that he enjoys by working for his master. And so he's going to have to look for another place to work, another place to live. And obviously he doesn't have his own resources here. But what you'll find as you look at this is that this servant, he doesn't reply back. There's no argument from him. He doesn't say, well, you know, like, let me tell you the situation here. There's no dialogue here. He basically just lets it be said, like, okay, you think I'm guilty? I'm not going to make a case for myself. I'm not going to argue back. He just tries to kind of keep it pretty easy with his master. He doesn't want to rock the boat at all. This is what he wants to do. Okay, let's let him do it. Now, we get the inner thoughts of this manager. We get the inner thoughts of his heart. And this is what it reveals as Jesus tells this story. He said to himself in verse 3, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." So he knows his job's gone. He knows he has limited options here. He's got to figure this out. And so he kind of puts it into his mind and thinks about it and says, okay, like, I could be a day laborer. I could go out and do the hard work of digging trenches. And, you know, it's the toughest form of manual labor. He's unwilling to do any digging. He says he's not strong enough, right? But that's something where you could get stronger as you do it. So this is kind of his thinking here. But then his remaining option is to be somebody who just, you don't dig. You just go out on the street and you beg for money, which would, for him, he says, this would be more shameful. He says, I'm ashamed to beg. And the reason for this is because his pride is wrapped up in his position. He has just been someone who's been managing a very wealthy household. So why would he want to be seen as someone who now is asking for assistance from others? Why would he want to be someone who is being recognized? Oh, you used to manage this very wealthy household. You used to be someone who was in a prominent position and had the ability to have sway over a great many things. And yet, you have been removed from that position. He doesn't want to be recognized. He doesn't want people to know that he's out there doing that. He doesn't want to take handouts from other people. And so he's too ashamed to do that. But you'll notice he's not too ashamed to use the master's money in an unwise way. He's not too ashamed to essentially steal from the master there. He's got plenty of moxie to get that done. He just doesn't want people to see him in this position of humility. And so he needs to figure out a solution. What am I going to do? I've got to find something to do that's going to put me in the best position to find a new life. And so we get, again, his inner thoughts in verse 4. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So he creates a plan, and his plan is not about him being faithful. His plan is about self-preservation. I'm going to do something that's going to put me in position to have a place to land after I leave here. I'm going to put all of my effort, all of my ability into finding a home. That's what he says there. I know I'm going to be removed, but I know that I need friends who are going to welcome me into their houses. And so he uses his current position as a manager, as a steward, not to help his current master, but instead to position himself better for the future. So he has a position, and he is in a bit of a quandary about what to do. He could have used it to be faithful to his master, but he doesn't. Instead now, he's like, okay, how do I make the most of this to find a place to land? And so, here's his plan. Verse 5. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? So, here's his plan. He gets all the debtors together, all the people who owe his master money, the people who he has been corresponding with over all these years, the people that recognize him. And he says, hey, I need to go over all the accounts with you. I just want to check in on where all these things are at. He goes through this inventory of bills, and he reviews them one debtor at a time. And each debtor, each person who owes his master money, he asks them, right, how much do you owe my master? How much do you owe my master? Now, this is a superpower move that he's pulling off here. Because the job of the steward of this house, the job of him being the house manager, is to keep a tally of how much these people owe his master. So he already knows how much they owe him. He is well aware of how much each person owes on their bill. But what he's doing here is he's making them say it out loud so that way they can realize, wow, I really owe a lot right now. And his following actions will appear significantly more gracious. He's just letting them feel the weight of how intense this is. So they're going to appreciate this interaction quite a bit more. Here's how it breaks down. Verse 6, he said, 100 measures of oil. So the first guy steps up and he says, I owe 100 measures of oil. And the servant said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the first guy, he owes 100 measures of oil. This is a massive debt. The kind of standard there, like a measure is basically like the standard measurement. When they say, how many measures or how much do you owe? And he says, 100 measures. That's, you know, it'd be the same of like, oh, 100 gallons, 100 cups or whatever. It's just kind of this standard unit that they would be using at the time. A measure was not the unit itself, but But like that, calling it a measure just means that standard unit. And so this standard unit that they would have used here was called a bath. And a bath was equal to about like almost 9 gallons. So about 9 gallons of oil per standard unit. And so 100 baths would be about like 875, 900 gallons of oil, or about like 150 trees worth of oil. So this would have been a massive amount of oil that this guy owed, and it would have been priced at 1,000 denarii. So you're basically looking at like 3 years' salary here for this one individual. He owes 3 years' salary to his master. And so the manager, he says, well, just write down that you owe 50. You don't owe 3 years, you owe 1.5 years worth of salary. So just cut it in half, that's what you're going to do. Now the second guy, he owes 100 measures of wheat. And this breaks down similarly in its measuring. It was basically equivalent of 10 to 12 bushels of wheat here. And then this would have cost, for one of those, it would have cost 20 to 30 denarii. So this guy's debt was much larger. You're looking at, 8 to 10 years worth of daily salary for the average person. And so he says to him, okay, well, why don't you pull it down to 80? So he reduces it by 20%. And so this is the job of, or this is the work, the plan of this manager. He just goes to the debtors and he says, look, I'm just going to give you guys like these massive discounts. We're going to cut one in half. I'm going to bring the other one down by 20%. This is his strategy, because these people are going to say what they owe. He's going to give them this huge discount. And they're going to be like, oh my gosh, thank you so much. Like, you really saved us. Like that, you're just really crushing it. Like, we really, really appreciate what you're doing for us. Now, the result of this is that you find in verse 8 that the manager commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So the guy who's owed this money, he finds the situation and sees what's happening. It's not like the master of the house is unaware of these discounts that are being given. He sees what's happening. And Jesus says that he commends the dishonest manager. He's described as being dishonest for his shrewdness. So what's the deal? Now, this is a passage that has innumerable, like the amount of angles that you could take on this is vast. Like, the scholars have very many opinions as they look at this passage. I've kind of boiled it down to a couple that I think are the main things that are happening here. Here's what's going on. The first option about why this guy would have done this, why this dishonest manager would have done this, is obviously he has done this because he wants to have a nice landing spot when he leaves. So he wants these people who are in debt to him to feel like, oh, wow, this guy, he's a real stand-up guy. He's really doing great. But he's working from the position of, I kind of think it's one of two things. Number one, he is removing an interest charge that is on these items, because as maybe he was somebody who had initially added this interest because he's loaned this these things out to these people and they've not paid it back yet. And so he's removing an interest charge there from each of these people, because according to the law, you weren't supposed to charge interest against your fellow countrymen. And so here, this could have been the situation that he was facing. This would have benefited his future position there, as he comes and he says, oh, I forgot that there was this interest, like it shouldn't have been on there in the first place. And so I'm not sure how that got on there, but don't worry about it. We're going to just wipe that out. And this would have done two things. It would have made him look good in the eyes of these people that were paying this debt. Also would have made him look good in the eyes of the master, because the master would have been seeing him as bringing him into right standing with the Mosaic law. Like, oh, you made me look good in front of these people also. Like, I wasn't supposed to be charging them interest, and now we've cleared that up, and now the debt is less, but I'm in right standing with the law. So that's one perspective that could have been at play here. But the other one, which I think is a little bit more likely, is that this particular manager is removing his own commission, that which he would have taken as part of this practice. He would have been sacrificing his own money. He would have been pulling back the gains that he would have hoped to have earned through seeing these contracts through. He's not taking from the master necessarily, but he is somebody who is merely pulling back a fee that he would have been receiving. Now, the point of the parable is it doesn't really matter which one of these it is. You can argue about all sorts of different angles and different perspectives, but the point of it is not the point of his discount, but rather that he does this for the sake of finding a new home and creating goodwill amongst those who owe money to his master. So that way when he leaves this house, he will find a place to land. Now, hopefully they'll show him kindness. Hopefully they'll see that he's left his master's house and be like, oh, you just gave us that great discount. Yeah, come and work for me, right? This is kind of the thing he's hoping to get done. And this is why Jesus describes this here in verse 8. And he gives the example, because this is a made-up situation, right? This isn't something that actually happened. So when Jesus says the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, he didn't have to say that. He could have made up any sort of ending. He could have come up with any sort of thing that he wanted to happen here. But he specifically says that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then he gives us kind of the application about how we're supposed to think of this. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So Jesus is saying here that the master, his commendation of this dishonest servant is right, particularly because he is being shrewd in dealing with his own people. And so in the parable, you find that there's this unrighteous man who acts to his own benefit, and he has been shrewd in self-preservation. He sees that there's a trouble. He sees I'm going to be in a bad situation, and he's going to take action to rectify that, to make a landing spot for himself. And Jesus' remark is that the people of this world, the sons of this generation, as he describes it, they give more foresight to their future than the sons of light. And I think what's happening here is that Jesus is kind of creating a bit of holy jealousy. Because remember what he's been trying to tell these people the entire time, the Pharisees, he's been telling the disciples, you've got to hear and respond. You've got to listen and do. You've got to realize the circumstances that are coming upon you, and you've got to make a change. You've got to repent. You've got to reorient your life. And he says that this guy, the situation, yeah, he shouldn't have been dishonest. Yes, he shouldn't have been like ripping people off. Yes, he shouldn't have been acting unfaithfully. But he realized that when things are about to go bad, he really put in the effort to make sure that he was going to make a change and find a good spot to land. He's like, I've been talking to you guys this whole time, and you guys haven't been listening. You haven't been trying to put things in order. You haven't been trying to find a new way to come into my kingdom, to walk with me. He's been kind of laying this out for them systematically over time. And so what we find, I think, is that Jesus is saying here is that God's people, they should be as diligent, as faithful in assessing their future, in counting the cost of discipleship, in taking action as those who are of this earth, because there are a lot of people on this earth who are very focused on protecting their wealth, planning for the future, who are obsessed with making sure that they have safety and security. And of course, this happens through financial situations. If you have money, you have security is kind of the thinking that we find. And so what Jesus is saying here is that we should apply ourselves to serve God, to trust in Him in the same way that people who are not Christians apply themselves to obtain earthly riches. They're like really hitting the pavement. They're really putting in the extra work to try to get this because this is their only hope. This is what they think is going to save them. And so the point of the parable is not so much to say, be dishonest. It's not to say, you know, if you find yourself in a bad situation that is sketchy, you know, kind of do whatever you can to find your way out of it. That's not what he's getting at here. He's saying that you should care about your future as much as people who don't love God care about their future. They are caring way more. They're putting into practice because their only hope is what they can provide for themselves. And so through this lens, the parable shifts. Now he looks at the application because he's got to deal with money now because this is how people seek to protect themselves. He opens up in verse 9 with this exhortation. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So, again, another verse that seems pretty straightforward and also very confusing at the same time, right? Because he's like, here's the deal. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, and it's going to fail, but they're going to receive you into eternal dwellings. What's happening here? Okay, number one, he says that there is such a thing called unrighteous wealth, and he says that it will fail you. But he says that you should use it to make friends. So what's he getting at here? Well, number one, he is simply encouraging Christians to not be afraid of money. That's basically what this is about. Don't be afraid of money, but figure out how to use it and be a good steward of your resources. The actual term here that you will find also that will pop up again in verse 13 is the term money, which is the same word of mammon, right? This is this Aramaic term that's used for wealth or possessions. A lot of times when Christians look at money mentioned in the scriptures, the word that they use is more specific to like almsgiving or like caring for impoverished people or using it in this way to be an extension of God's compassion to others. A lot of times that's how money is used when it's connected to Christians. But here, this is a general word for wealth or possessions. And so in this, he says that what you should do is the way to make friends is to use your money, to use the money, right? And it's described as being unrighteous. And that's simply because it's connected and it's going to be contrasted to true riches as you move through the text. But this is to say that it will fail you. It's a tool that you cannot count on, so you should use it, is what he's getting at here. He's not saying that it should not be used, but rather that it is, because it's connected to earthly riches, because it's connected to the world, it tends to grab our attention and focus. And he says, don't keep it and hoard it to focus on it. Instead, use it. Make friends for yourself, he says there in verse 9, by means of unrighteous wealth. Redeem the money. It's a neutral thing. Take it, use it to make friends. It's not to be hoarded. It's to be spread around and to bless people. Use it as a way to build bridges with people who are not Christians, use it as a way to encourage Christians, use it as a way to build up the church, to form friendships that will lead and carry on into eternity. But he does say that it's going to fail, right? The money is going to fail, so don't trust in it. Use it as a tool. Don't use it as something that you're trusting in for your safety and security. Obviously, he's echoing the idea of money being something that cannot be trusted in. The words of Proverbs 23, verse 4, do not toil to acquire wealth, right? So you're told explicitly, don't go searching for this. Be discerning enough to desist. Like, I love that. You need to be told, don't toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. And he says, when your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. You think you've got it? You're about to look on it and have like all these big old eyes, like a cartoon. It's like all huge. And as soon as you do, it's gone. You can't keep it. You can't save it. And Jesus' point here is that money, it can run out. It does run out. So you should plan like it's going to run out. And so don't rely on it, but put it to use. Use it in a way that pleases God, that serves him. And then he says here that God responds to those who love their neighbors with this, right? That's when it says there, we don't have time to double click on it and descend into the original languages there. But when it says there, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. It's basically saying God is going to receive you into his household because you're not trusting in temporary wealth. You're getting rid of it, so you're not hoping in it. And through that practice of giving it away, of serving other people with it, of enjoying it with family and friends, and doing that, you're going to be somebody who is not trying to build your financial house of security, a financial house of safety. You're going to be someone who is welcomed into the household of God, into eternal dwellings. He goes on in verse 10 to now talk about that concept of your resources, but as connected to stewardship. So there's one thing to have the actual resources, but he says beyond that, whatever you do have, you should operate with faithfully unto the Lord. Look at verse 10. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So he shifts to this second section, and you find that the emphasis of this is not about how much you have. It's not about the amount of resources that you do have. It's about character. It's about who you are. Whether you have much or whether you have little, how you operate is going to be indicative of how you are going to continue to operate as things scale. If you have a little and you're faithful and you press in and you serve the Lord, when it grows big, you will continue to be faithful in that. If you have a lot, you've got to be faithful regardless of what's happening. Be faithful in the small things. One of the most prominent people in the scriptures that is commended is a woman who puts her 2 pennies into the offering box. 2 pennies. And it says it's all that she had. It's not about the amount. It's about the character, about the heart. Faithful in the small things. This is what God has called us to be. To be a faithful people at every area and every aspect of our lives. It's not just in the financial ways, faithful in our time, faithful in our relationships, faithful in the way that we speak to one another, faithful in the way that we are being a part of the body of Christ? These are things that he has called all of us to. And when we're faithful, it gives him glory because we're acting like him. Paul calls this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Right? So he says, here it is. You are a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. So you have a master, servant of Christ, steward of the mystery of God. Then he goes in verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. That's it. This is your job, to be faithful. You serve a master, you ought to be faithful. And so every activity, everything that you do matters. And it reveals how you operate, reveals your very character. And so we want to grow in faith. We want to be more and more and more like Jesus, being sanctified day by day by day as we submit to him. And so every area of your life, if it's big or little, it matters. Be faithful. He says in verse 11, if you have not been faithful with unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? If you're a poor steward of money, then you're hardly going to be able to be entrusted with spiritual riches, which are more valuable and more important. You're not going to receive those things that God intends for you to have if you're so focused on that temporal resource. Be faithful in the small things. And when you do, when you're able to do that, it demonstrates that you're able to receive, as he says there in verse 11, true riches. He says in verse 12, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? So if you are not able to be faithful in other people's things, when you're caring for the things of another, who's going to give you things that you're going to be responsible that belong to you? If you can't care for things when there's no risk, then why are you going to care for them when they're given directly to you? Your character is going to continue over. Now, I think what he's also getting at here is more of this recognition that everything belongs to God. If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, as everything belongs to God, as everything is his, then why are you going to care for it when it's your own? The only way that you care for it when it's your own is when you give your life, you die to yourself for his sake, as he says, and are found in him, because in living for him, then you're caring for his things and the things that he cares about. Your desires die. Your way goes aside when we seek to follow him. He finishes with these words in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So he gives us this same statement that you have the inverse of itself. You will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money is not, cannot be the ultimate priority. It's not something that you can be faithful to while also trying to be faithful to God. And there are times and moments where you have to choose that priority there, to be devoted to the Lord. And sometimes that comes in such a way that that pursuit of of money is going to come secondary to pursuing the Lord and walking with him. And there might be times as well when you're choosing to follow God is an explicit choice to not have the financial resources that you could have had if you decided to go down a different path. But again, it's not about the actual resources. This is about character. It's about a greater issue, about faithfulness. Choosing to be faithful and to serve God. He says here that to know God and to use your money wisely is better than to be wealthy and to lack spiritual riches. If you remember, if you are a person who remembers that you have a master who sees you, who knows you, who provides for your every need, if you remember this, then you will be a person who is not going to be a dishonest manager. You're going to be responsive to the way that you use the king's resources. You're going to be someone who is able to step out in faith without stressing about these things because he's the one who provides. And so the task is to balance that remembrance that we serve this master who has asked us to use the resources that he's entrusted to us wisely for his glory, as he said, to make friends, but also to be constantly responsive to him in the way that the men of this world are in protecting their future. And in being responsive to him and remembering that he's our good master who calls us to these things, we will be a people who are being shrewd. We're protecting our future. We're providing for our future by entrusting our future not to our own provision, but to staying in the house of our good God, who the scriptures tell us desires to welcome us into his household and has made us a place that we might dwell with him forever. And so this is a little bit more clear why you kind of see that Jesus is speaking to the disciples saying, use money wisely, but also make sure that you're being shrewd. Make sure that you're continuing to pursue me. The Pharisees are listening as well. It gets those who are content, who think like, I got it all together, I'm doing the right things, I'm walking with God the way I should be walking. You might be tempted to kind of sit back. And it gets those who are still discovering the kingdom of God like the disciples are. They're trying to figure out, what the heck are we even doing here? Where are we going? No matter where you're at, no matter what's going on, Jesus is always in the process of making a way for us to be welcomed into his house. He's always in the process of making a way for us to understand that we cannot put ourselves in a position where we are lacking what he intends for us to have. He always wants to see that his people have what they need to be obedient and to walk with him. Your job is not to fulfill someone else's task, to do someone else's job, to play someone else's role. Your job is to be faithful with what God has given to you today. And if the Lord should be so gracious to give you tomorrow, be faithful with what he's given to you for that day. Don't look too far into the future. Be faithful today. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your kindness. We're grateful that you have given us everything that we could ever need. And in you we find hope, we find peace. And that you lack no resources. And that you are willing to make sure that we have everything that we need that we might serve you faithfully. And so we want to trust in you. We don't want to try to build our own future that is apart from you. We don't want to try to go our own way that would depart from the path that you want us to walk on. We don't want to be positioning ourselves to try to find another home. But we do want to be faithful to pursue you each day and to come to you for all of our needs. And we're thankful that you meet those needs so faithfully. And so, Lord, empower us to serve you. Strengthen us as we look to walk with you each day. We need your help. We can't do it on our own. You didn't expect us to do it on our own. And so in you we find life and peace. And we rejoice at your provision for our lives. Be glorified in your church, Lord. We love you. Amen. Amen. Let's respond.